It is Pentecost indeed. In the last days, declared Peter, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young will see visions. Your elders will dream dreams. Even upon my servants, men and women, I will pour out my Spirit. In those days they will prophesy. Quoting the prophet Joel, of course, speaking of the last days. But as Peter gathered and spoke to the crowds at Pentecost, I imagine the confusion they must have felt hearing this strange fisherman from Galilee declaring that these are the last days. What is this boy talking about? These Galileans, these ordinary fishermen, lost their minds talking about it being the end of the world. Thousands upon thousands of faithful Jews had gathered that day in Jerusalem, in the holy city. They were celebrating Pentecost, which did not originate with the church. It was the celebration of the day that Moses received the law of God in the Ten Commandments on the tablets at Mount Sinai. 50 days, hence the name Pentecost, 50 days after they were released and freed from Egypt and crossed the Red Sea under God's provision and guidance. This 50th day, this festival of weeks or 7 weeks after God parted the Red Sea, was a major day in the life of the Jewish community. And so they gathered from near and far, from every nation in which they had been scattered, speaking different languages, different cultures, and all came together for this one feast. This one celebration to remember who they were, to remember the God who worked to free their ancestors from slavery and who they believed would also set them free from oppression in their own day in the Roman Empire. They had settled into a daily rhythm of trying to keep that law that Moses had handed down. But God's Spirit had not been actively on the move for several centuries since the prophet's voice had fallen silent. Now some had heard John, that strange prophet in the wilderness who wore camel hair and ate locusts and honey. But even that was 3 years prior to this particular Pentecost. And the Messiah that John proclaimed had only been killed 50 days before by the very government which held them under oppression. They were trying to get back to being normal as possible as they could, living on the margins of society. And now, in the middle of their celebration, in the middle of their festival and remembering the law, they find these 12 odd men shouting out, proclaiming the resurrection of this Jesus who they had seen killed only 50 days before. Claiming that this man, this so-called Savior, was alive. Now when we read through Acts 2, we know there's a lot more to it than just that. We see the howling winds and the tongues of fire resting upon each of the disciples, but we don't have any evidence that the crowds actually saw all of that. We don't know if it was just something for the disciples that they might experience the power of the Holy Spirit, or if there was some visible sign for the crowds. Likely they did not. Likely all they heard was the shouting of these 12 men at random over the crowds in the festival, thinking these people are crazy. Hence the reason the mockers began to shout, they are drunk. They're just a bunch of babbling fools. And in the midst of that, Peter steps out. He declares, he says, we are not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. What was spoken by the prophet Joel has come true, that God has poured out His Spirit this day on all people. The Holy Spirit. Must have been confusing for those audience that day. These weren't rabbis and teachers. These weren't prophets. They were ordinary, uneducated people who had followed around with Jesus. They were fools, or so everyone thought. But they were fools with a message from God. And if we're honest, it may be that the message is equally foolish to our rational minds today. Hear the message that Peter proclaimed, beginning in Acts 2, verse 22. This is what he spoke to the crowds. Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene was a man whose credentials God proved to you through miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him among you. You yourselves know this. In accordance with God's established plan and foreknowledge, he was betrayed. You, with the help of wicked men, had Jesus killed by nailing him to a cross. God raised him up. God freed him from death's dreadful grip, since it was impossible for death to hang on to him. David says about him, I foresaw that the Lord was always with me. Because he is at my right hand, I won't be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my body will live in hope because you won't abandon me to the grave, not permit your Holy One to experience decay. You have shown me the paths of life. Your presence will fill me with happiness. Brothers and sisters, I can speak confidently about the patriarch David. He died and he was buried, and his tomb is with us this very day. But because he was a prophet, he knew that God had promised him a solemn pledge to seat one of his descendants on the throne. Having seen this beforehand, David spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body experience decay. This Jesus God raised up, we are all witnesses to that fact. He was exalted to God's right side and received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. He poured out the Spirit, and you are seeing and hearing the results of having done so. David didn't ascend into heaven, and yet he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel know beyond question that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's the word of God for the people of God. This is the word that Peter proclaimed at Pentecost to the thousands gathered. And what's more is they heard this word declared in all of the various languages that they spoke from the various countries that they had gathered from, which didn't make sense to anyone since these uneducated men certainly could not speak so many languages. But the real question might be, why is it that we're talking so much here in this speech about Jesus? About Jesus crucified, about all of the wickedness of the people that conspired against the Messiah, and about his resurrection. This is the day of the Holy Spirit. This is Pentecost. We talk about the resurrection on Good Friday. We talk about the resurrection on Easter. Now is the day of the Holy Spirit. But the point, I think, and the reason why we need to focus on the rest of Acts chapter 2 is because too often when we focus just on the Holy Spirit coming, and that's a great and wonderful experience, we miss the purpose of why the Spirit came in the first place. Why Jesus sent the Spirit to teach you all that you would need to know, to be your comforter, to be your guide, to remind us of everything that he taught us. Bottom line, the whole purpose of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our world is to point us back to Jesus. The Holy Spirit has been said to be the shy member of the Trinity. The Spirit doesn't proclaim his own glory. The Spirit always points us to Jesus. And so when the Spirit fell upon Peter and the other disciples in flames and winds, he proclaimed the good news of Christ crucified and Christ resurrected. Now, Peter didn't have the Apostles' Creed. That was compiled between the 3rd century and the 7th century, several hundred years later. He certainly didn't expect people like us to be reciting his speech over 2,000 years in the future. And yet it's easy to see how those creeds, those statements of belief for the church, have been shaped by these words. From verses 23 and 24, that Jesus Christ suffered under wicked men, that He was killed on a cross and buried, and God raised Him up from death's dreadful grip. In verse 33, that He was exalted to God's right side and received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. And then that He would pour out that Holy Spirit, and that we are now seeing the results of His Spirit in our midst. This is clearly what the writers of the creeds were thinking in articulating who Jesus was and why it matters. Peter was reminding the crowds that they had made a mistake concerning Jesus' identity. Many saw Him as a lunatic. Some of them cried out directly for His crucifixion. Others may have simply ignored Him for the 3 years that He ministered throughout the region. And there were others, of course, that followed Him around looking for miracles, looking for handouts until things got tough, and then they were nowhere to be found. Maybe there were even those in the crowd, a few, that had experienced His healing power, healed from sickness or blindness, or made to heal, hear, or to walk. Some who had experienced those miracles may have been there that day and still not realized who Jesus really was. Because in the end, after Jesus was arrested, everyone walked away, if not before. And they were moving on with their lives after His burial. Any belief they may have had, any hope that they may have had that He would have been the Messiah, was crushed that day that He was crucified. The day their so-called Savior was stained with dirt and blood. And yet Peter here stands before them declaring 50 days later, He is risen. The Holy Spirit has come to testify these things and to speak in every language to all the world. We are witnesses, He says. We are witnesses of this man who died and rose again. We heard His final cry, "It is finished," tetelestai, from the cross. We saw His lifeless body sinking under its own weight. We knew with absolute certainty that He was dead, that He was buried, and yet we have seen Him risen. We have seen Him alive. Surely this testimony in court. Who would imagine someone claiming, "Hey, you know what? We imagine a murder trial. I didn't kill Him because He's still alive. Well, we were at the funeral. We saw the body buried. No, He's still with me." Nobody would believe such a story. And yet, this is the story that they are proclaiming before thousands at Pentecost, that this man, Jesus, whom you killed, they said, is alive and walks among us and sent forth His Holy Spirit as was promised by the prophets. The ones who killed Jesus must have seen this as treason, as the same kind of blasphemy which caused them to kill Him in the first place. There was a reason, after all, that the disciples had spent the last 50 days hiding behind locked doors in the upper room. They didn't go out immediately after the resurrection and start proclaiming. They waited, as Jesus told them, in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came and filled them with power and strength. And then they began to proclaim. For the next 40 plus years, began to proclaim all over the world and saw continued miraculous signs and wonders as evidence of this Messiah who came to free us from our sin and to overcome the power of death and the grave. Many didn't believe. Many must have been confused, and yet it is the testimony of these apostles, which is perhaps the greatest evidence, the greatest proof, even in our own day, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Chuck Colson, former evangelist and special counsel to Richard Nixon, later on he became an evangelist. He served 7 months in prison for his involvement in Watergate. And he puts it this way after he left the Nixon administration. He says, "I know that the resurrection of Christ is a fact because of the Watergate scandal." Why? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. That's what we're reading today. That these 12 men testified and proclaimed that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. And every one of them over the next 40 years proclaimed that truth without denying it once. They were beaten, they were tortured, they were stoned, they were put in prison, they were even killed, and they never broke. Colson says they would never have endured if this testimony was not true. Because Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. How could 12 men keep alive for 40 years under such pressure? Absolutely impossible. And so if this testimony is true, what do we do with it? And that's the question that the crowd had that day. Some may have mocked, some may have been scared, angry, and looked for ways to shut up Peter and his crowd. But others responded and said, "What shall we do? If this is indeed true, if this is indeed the Messiah that we crucified, how must we respond?" And the scripture goes on. Peter declares, "Change your hearts and lives. Each of you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift from the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children and all who are far away, as many as the Lord our God invites." And with many other words, he testified to them and encouraged them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And those who accepted Peter's message were baptized. God brought about 3,000 people into the community that day. See, the people heard the word proclaimed. They heard the truth of Jesus risen, and they were cut to the heart. They were deeply troubled and disturbed because many of them recognized the truth. Because the Holy Spirit did exactly what the Holy Spirit always does and pointed them back to Jesus and showed them what they had mistaken, showed them what they had misunderstood, showed them who Jesus really was. In essence, the Holy Spirit asked everyone in that crowd that day through these disciples the same question that Jesus once asked Peter himself: "Who do you say I am?" And the disciples replied, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And Jesus said, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because no human has shown this to you. Rather, my Father who is in heaven has shown this, and I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of Hades will not stand against it." We've been looking at renewing our vows, at our baptismal vows, and what it means to be members of the church. We looked last week at the vows of standing up against the powers of wickedness and darkness and evil and trusting the Holy Spirit to free us from sin and temptation in our lives. Today we come to that next vow. In our hymnals, as we go through the baptismal service, we are asked this same question: do you confess Christ as your Savior? Do you put your whole trust in His grace and promise to serve Him as your Lord in union with the church, which Christ has opened to people of all ages and nations and races? In other words, our baptismal covenant asks us to affirm the same thing that is being asked of these crowds on Pentecost. And the same thing that was asked of the disciples by Jesus directly, who do you say that I am? Who do we say that Jesus is? Has the Holy Spirit revealed to us the true magnitude of who He is? And has that changed the direction of our lives? Not just in the sense that we accept His forgiveness from sin, but in the sense that we truly follow Him and serve Him and become more like Him in our character and in our way of being. Do we affirm the declaration that has been made about this person of Jesus in the Scriptures? Do we believe Peter's foolish words that this man was the Son of God and is the Son of God, that He was crucified, buried, and rose from the dead on the third day? Do we believe that by His sacrifice we can truly be forgiven and inherit the promise of eternal life? And here's where it gets a lot harder. If our lives were on the line, as the apostles found themselves so many times over the next several decades, would we declare this truth? That Jesus is Lord over all the powers and the rulers of this world, that He alone was sent to save us, that He alone can reconcile us in right relationship to the Father, and that He has adopted us through Jesus as sons and daughters of the Most High? Do we trust fully in His grace and follow Him in joyful obedience? As we reflect on these questions afresh, let us pray that the declaration of faith spoken by Peter to these crowds at Pentecost through the power of the Holy Spirit might cut us to the heart once again, might deeply trouble us, and might draw us near once again to our Savior. And so we pray that God might grant us the faith to overcome our doubts, the strength and the courage to overcome anything that might hold us back from truly becoming like Christ. We pray, as Paul does to the Corinthians, acknowledging that this message of the cross is foolishness to those who are being destroyed, but it is the power of God for those of us who are being saved. It is written in the Scripture, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will reject the intelligence of the intelligent. Where are the wise? Where are the legal experts? Where are today's debaters? Hasn't God made the wisdom of the world foolish? For in God's wisdom, He determined that the world would not come to know Him through its own wisdom. Instead, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of this preaching. The Jews asked for signs, the Greeks asked for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which is a scandal to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's power and God's wisdom. This is because the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. And so, Heavenly Father, we come as those crowds gathered on Pentecost, perhaps caught off guard, thinking that this was another day to celebrate the law, to make ourselves feel better than others because we're here in church, because we are Your faithful ones. And yet we hear this proclamation from Peter in every language that it is not about the law, it is not about our good works, it is not about anything short of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and Him raised from the dead. We confess that in our world this seems utterly foolish, as it did in Peter's day. And yet we know, as Paul writes, that it is the foolishness of the cross which is our salvation. And so, Lord, in all of our doubts, in all of our struggles, in all of our desires to be in control of our own lives. Help us now to surrender everything to you. Lord, we believe in Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and on the third day raised from the dead, and who sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And we proclaim this good news of your resurrection, of your love, and of eternal life to all the world. Lord, we believe. Help us, even in our unbelief. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.